Okay, hello everyone. Welcome to the 198th session or edition of Theophlogy. And we are very glad to have a very special guest with us, Professor Anthony Godziba from Villanova University. He is Jacques Perdian's professor at Villanova. Let me introduce first Professor Godziba. Professor Godziba earned his PhD at the Catholic University of America, studying with Professor Francis Schussel Fiorenza, I bet.
That's right.
All right. So, what is interesting, because I learned that Professor Godziba, also a very dear friend of my professors at Fordham, and so I met him on his writings, some of his writings I read, and I was excited that Professor Godziba finally with us to give us presentation, especially about this very excellent book, A Theology of the Presence and Absence of God. So we also have our friends here, Abel, Perdian, Yosia, and Anga. So you can see where we are, each one of us. Without further ado, I will give the time now to Professor Godziba to give presentation about God's presence and absence, especially dealing with this book. Professor Godziba, the time is yours now.
Okay, thank you so much, Indo. I appreciate it. Hello, everyone. I'm very honored that all of you and your colleagues would ask me to discuss my book. The book, when people asked how the book was coming, it took a long time for it to finally come out. And I said it's my long suffering book, but the suffering was over a few years ago. Because there's an awful lot going on in the area of systematic theology these days. For a while, at least in Roman Catholic circles, systematic theology was the hot topic, but now it's ethics. So those of us who are dealing in systematics, in Christology, in Trinity, in eschatology, the heat is off, and we can do our work a little more easily. So I'm grateful to all of you to be here and for being willing to participate in the discussion of the book. In a very real sense, my book is a sustained meditation on 1 John 4:16. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. So a meditation on that verse, but also how to experience this truth of faith in our commodified and aestheticized postmodern context. And we can talk about that context during the Q&A. As you know well, this isn't simply a Western context anymore. Economic globalization has taken care of that, for sure. Nevertheless, this availability of God's love in our ordinary everydayness, that's a life and death issue. As the theologian and Cardinal Walter Casper puts it, this mystery of God's love is the answer to the mystery of the world and human beings, the answer to the deepest human longing for acceptance and love. So there's the scriptural impetus for the book. There are really three things that got me started on the text. One is 1 John 4:16. Besides the scriptural impetus, there are two other driving factors behind the book. One is a huge hint from St. Anselm of Canterbury's Proslogion. So it's not the so-called ontological argument, which I do discuss in the book, but rather the meditation in the Proslogion's first chapter that speaks surprisingly of our intense desire for God, the affect rooted in our imago Dei, as the road that leads us out of the fog of sin and negativity. This desire is also the root of the famous hermeneutic circle that closes the first chapter, where Anselm says, "I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. And what is more, I believe that unless I do believe, I shall not understand." The other impetus, the last impetus, is not mentioned in the book, but it was in the back of my mind while writing while writing the text. It was a passage from the 17th century writer Blaise Pascal and his Pensée. It's Pensée number 12 in the Penguin translation. And it says this: "Men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. The cure for this is first to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, then show that it is. Worthy of reverence, because it really understands human nature. Attractive, because it promises true good." So for me, this ensemble of faith, reason, and performance, because remember what Pascal says, make it attractive. That outlines the method, I think, for every theological task we undertake in our present context. So let me discuss briefly three pivotal issues in the book. The first is the dialectical view of God over against the extrinsic view and how they fit into the book's narrative. So that'll be my first point. The second point will be the bridge I make between natural theology and what I call theological theology. Once again, that's a term I take from Walter Kasper. And three, how the concluding chapter's four P's, paradox, phenomenality, performance, and the presence and absence of God, are linked and give us access to the discretion of the triune divine mystery. So, point number one. My argument is built around a basic narrative that has two parts: how God became a problem in Western culture, and that's chapter two, and later elsewhere in other cultures, and then suggesting what an antidote might be, that's chapters 3, 4, and 5. The main element of this narrative is the classic scripturally based Jewish-Christian dialectical view of God as paradoxical presence and absence, and the eventual momentous shift to what I called modernity's extrinsic view that overemphasizes God's transcendence and otherness. The dialectical view is biblically based. It's seen above all in the Hebrew scriptures' theophanies, like Exodus 3, Genesis 22, and 1 Kings 18 and 19. So Exodus 3, of course, is the episode Moses and the burning bush. And I'll come back to that in a minute. But Genesis 22 is the Abraham and Isaac story. And 1 Kings 18 and 19 is Elijah duking it out with the prophets of the Baal and eventually winning that contest. And it's also present in the gospel narratives, I'd say, especially in the parables. The dialectical view portrays God as fundamentally personal and loving, experienced within the dialectical patterns of knowing yet mysterious, available yet uncontrollable, and imminent yet transcendent. So let me use Exodus 3 as my example here. If you know the story, of course, Abraham sees a burning bush and hears the voice and has a dialogue with God. In fact, it's better if I quote the text. Sorry, I need to put my reading glasses on here too. I'm quoting the text because the text really guides us in the right interpretation here. While Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, leading the flock across the desert, he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in fire flaming out of a bush. And he looked on, he was surprised to see that the bush, though on fire, was not consumed. So Moses decided, I must go over to look at this remarkable sight and see why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw him coming over to look at it more closely, God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." He answered, "Here I am." God said, "Come no nearer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I am the God of your father," he continued, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. But the Lord said, "I have witnessed the affliction of my people in Israel and have heard their cry of complaint against their slave drivers, so I know well what they are suffering. Therefore, I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and lead them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the country of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. So indeed, the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have truly noted that the Egyptians are oppressing them. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh and lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And here's the important part of this theophany. It starts with verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out of Egypt?" He answered, "I will be with you, and this shall be your proof that it is I who have sent you. When you bring my people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this very mountain." But Moses said to God, "When I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' if they ask me, 'What is his name?' what am I to tell them?" God replied, "I am who am." Then he added, "This is what you shall tell the Israelites: I am sent me to you." So the odd part of this episode, this pericope, is not the burning bush. It's the question. If they ask me what his name is, and it's the name that tells you everything. In the ancient Near East, names gave you access. Now, I want to be very careful here because, I mean, most of us are stuck. We're stuck with Greek philosophical terms like essence and nature. And none of those metaphysical terms work when reading the Hebrew scriptures. So I've got to cheat a little bit here and say that the ancient Near East understood names to give you access to the deepest part of anything, the essence or nature of something. That's why Adam names the animals, Genesis, for example. Because when you know the essence or nature of something, you know it all the way down, and that gives you power and control over it. Naming gives you power and control. It gives you access, and that gives you power and control. What about the names of divinities in the ancient Near East? There's no difference there. Unknown, unnamed gods and goddesses can't be called upon. So you need to know the divine name in order to pray to that god or goddess in the ancient Near East. And you know, you'll notice that in many religious rituals, the names are repeated over and over. You know? So when you need rain, you pray to the god who sends rain, for example. Right? So there's a theory of naming in the ancient Near East that's operative here in the story. Except there's one place where the story blows it up, right? And that place is when God says, "I am who am." And those of you who know Hebrew know that the Hebrew for that passage makes no grammatical sense. God's name is a verb. Eir Asher Eya. And it doesn't work out grammatically well. And it's unsure whether the verb is present or future. So the standard translation in English is "I am who am," "I am who I am." A lot of our English translation is actually based on Jerome's translation into Latin in the Vulgate, "Ego sum qui sum." But there are other translations that try to get at the Hebrew a bit better. "I am here ready to act on your behalf," for example. So it's a verb that's not just presence, but also about action. But the point here is that the name is not clear. The name is ambiguous. And he would even say, and Moses, in the midst of this theophany, in the midst of this divine appearance, this divine epiphany, would find it odd and strange. So notice what the name gives you. The name, in a sense, breaks the rule of the ancient Near East. It gives you, it makes God accessible, but since you don't know exactly what the name means, God is uncontrollable. God is knowable, but still mysterious, because you don't know exactly what the name means. God is imminent because God shows up in Moses' experience, but God is also transcendent. God is not a piece, a smaller piece of a larger world. So I add all that up and say that God is fundamentally present and absent. Not absent in the sense of a void, but absence in a sense of excess. There's no concept. There's no idea. There's no name that can define or grasp who God is. So but God, with a name, God reveals that God is personal. So personal access, but still mysterious. Access, but no control. Knowledge, but still mysterious. Imminent, yet transcendent. That's the dialectic. And that dialectical view of God, we see in Genesis 22, because Abraham thinks that this God wants human sacrifice, he wants child sacrifice. And we find out that God doesn't want this kind of violence by the time we get to the end of the end of the episode. In 1 Kings 18 and 19, Elijah thinks that God is this thunderbolt throwing destroyer. So he kills all the priests, we're told, and he took the prophets of the Baal down to the Wadi Kishon, and there he slit their throats, acting in God's behalf. Of course, then he finds out in 119 that God is not in the earthquake or the firestorm or in this on this spectacular display of power, but God is also the whispering silence. So you can't reduce God down to one characteristic. So I take those scriptural clues seriously. And you watch that dialectical view. So if you would, in the second chapter of my book, I show how this dialectical view continues throughout scripture all the way, at least until the end of the medieval period. So let me go back to my text. The scriptural theophanies portray God as fundamentally personal and loving, experienced within the dialectical pattern of knowable yet mysterious, available yet uncontrollable, imminent yet transcendent. Thus, God is both present and absent, with absence signaling not emptiness or the void, but rather the otherness of God, God's excess that outruns our human ability to adequately name and conceptualize the characteristics of the personality of God. The dialectical view remains the classic and dominant view up through the late medieval period in the West, despite its necessary entanglements with what Martin Heidegger called the Greek ontotheological tradition. And we find out that as we read the patristic period, for example, we find out that there's not an exact fit between a metaphysical framework and this experience of God as a personal loving event. The dialectical view begins to unravel in the late medieval period. The development of nominalist philosophy and theology in the 14th century, what was called the via moderna, the modern way over against the ancient way. This emphasized God's omnipotence and transcendent freedom in order to emancipate God from human control. But it wound up rendering God more abstract and foreign to human experience. But nominalism wasn't the sole cause of the rise of what I call the extrinsic view, God's extrinsic outside of our experience. Rather, nominalism mirrored a mood of religious discomfort that had appeared earlier, a growing sense of distance between the ordinary believer and God that was present in late medieval spirituality, liturgy, and religious art. While various spiritual movements attempted to fill the gap with their more affective devotions to the humanity of Christ, especially to his passion, and devotions to Mary, the saints, this did not stop the accelerated development of the extrinsic view of God, that in Walter Kasper's words, portrayed an absolutist deity who acts in an arbitrary manner. This extrinsic view that overemphasized God's transcendence carries over into modernity and eventually colonizes it. It has been a dominant factor in Western culture up to our own day. It doesn't expunge the dialectical view. The dialectical view still persists kind of beneath the surface. That wonderful Italian term, sotto voce, in a soft voice, right? But it seriously eclipses the dialectical view and becomes the default normal Christian view. So if you go to any, if you talk to most ordinary Christians and ask about God, they will talk about God's absolute otherness and transcendence. That's the extrinsic view, and people mistake that for the classic Jewish Christian view. It's not. It's a modern view. I'll make a very long and complex story short by simply saying it's easy to draw a straight line from Descartes' proof for God's existence in his Meditations through Immanuel Kant's postulated God in his Second Critique to Nietzsche's madman who claims that God is dead and we have killed him, you and I. Each of these is a facet of the modern theological ecosystem that has been called the heresy of Christian theism, the extrinsic view that focuses on a unipersonal God reduced to a set of divine attributes. One key to overcoming this is found in the French philosopher Paul Ricoeur's famous evaluation of the 19th century hermeneutics of suspicion. Feuerbach, Marx, Nietzsche, and Freud, even though Freud dies in 1939. He's still very much a 19th century figure. The external critique that's practiced by the hermeneutics of suspicion in this default modern Christian view is necessary for believers as well, Ricoeur says. He says we have to smash the idols in order to let the symbols speak. But that critique, Ricoeur says, only proceeds archaeologically. It looks backward to some arche in Greek, some origin. The origin of religion and historical events or psychological needs. But Ricoeur says, and that's Feuerbach, that's Marx, that's Nietzsche especially. But there's another critique that's possible, Ricoeur says, a hermeneutics of affirmation, which proceeds eschatologically, not archaeologically. Doesn't look back to an origin, but looks to the future. It looks forward to the arrival of hope disclosed in religious language and symbols. So that's the dialectical extrinsic view narrative. My second point. This invitation to exercise the religious imagination, in my view, opens a way for an authentically Christian natural theology. Since I'm a Roman Catholic, I understand this natural theology to be deeply grounded in my tradition. In my book, I frequently cite Walter Kasper's short description. Natural theology is the source for what he calls the natural access point of faith. Elsewhere, he describes the task as one of demonstrating the internal reasonableness of a faith that has its substantiation in and from itself. This more expansive vision of natural theology demonstrates how belief in God is rationally plausible and how the natural knowledge of God can serve as a clearing wherein human experience is already in touch with the mystery of God and already open to the possibility of a more intimate relationship with God that revelation brings about. The key is access, access to transcendence from within immanence. What we need to do as theologians, in the context of what the philosopher Charles Taylor has characterized as our world of buffered selves and exclusive humanism, is to show that this stretching out toward transcendence, this intentionality toward transcendence. My training's in continental philosophy and phenomenology, so I think of consciousness as intentional, as always reaching out, streaming out. So faith is an intentionality towards transcendence. That's not only plausible, but actual. And it's up to theology to demonstrate this in human experience. In the 19th century Roman Catholic philosophical and theological movement known as Neo-Scholasticism, primarily in that tradition of the theological manuals, the topic of fundamental theology was divided into a tripartite scheme, the Demonstratio Religiosa, the Demonstratio Christiana, and the Demonstratio Catholica. So in the Demonstratio Religiosa, it was more like philosophy of religion. You would show that revelation is possible and necessary, and you would show how it's undergirded by miracles and prophecies. The Demonstratio Christiana would prove how this revelation is accessible to us through Christ. So it's also Christ as the divine legate. And the Demonstratio Catholica, sorry, this is my 19th century Roman Catholic tradition. The Demonstratio Catholica would show you that this revelation through Christ is only accessible through the Catholic Church. So these were considered to be absolutely knockdown proofs. So we might think that this tripartite schema is outdated, but I would make the argument, and I can make it in another context that I'm working on this now, that these can be retrieved and renewed in our contemporary context. Casper's suggestion that we search for the natural access point of faith is really a contemporary retrieval of that first demonstration, the Demonstratio Religiosa, which discussed the possibility of divine revelation and access to it through human experience, because how else would we have access to it? Every natural theology argument is thus a transcendental limit argument, whether anthropological, and that's Anselm. You notice when Anselm talks about God as the being in which nothing greater can be thought, that's an intellectual argument that he makes. The transcendental limit argument can be cosmological. That's Thomas Aquinas. Thomas thinks that Anselm's argument is impossible, and he mocks it even. Thomas thinks when you look at the 9 times out of 100, you look at the world around you, and it's beautiful. But that 1 time out of 100, you ask the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And so looking at the cosmos, looking at the world, can lead you to ask the God question. But there are arguments, there's a combination of both the anthropological and the cosmological. That's in Hans Küng's really wonderful book on belief in God. It's a fantastic argument. And it's very clever too, based on fundamental trust of our own meaning and the meaning of the world. Or there are arguments that are made in the wake of Martin Heidegger's critique of metaphysics and onto theology. Jean-Luc Marion would be an example, his book God Without Being. In other words, natural theology's task is to show how human experience is inherently open to transcendence and participates in a dynamic, intentional movement toward God that can be fully articulated through a faith commitment to God's further self-revelation. So us reaching out and reaching that clearing, I guess you could say, reaching the limits of our experience. When, for example, rationality gets exhausted, what happens at that point? And it's natural theology's job to take you to that point of exhaustion, I think, where we meet revelation coming from the other side. The argument that I lean on in the book is Casper's own brilliant retrieval of a modern insight. So this is what are Casper's search for the natural access point of faith. And I really do lean, I think Casper's book, The God of Jesus Christ, is just brilliant. Just brilliant. And my book is not an explication of his argument at all. But I'm very heavily influenced by it. Casper says that freedom and free activity are more primordial than being, than existence. Let me quote. Being, he says, is act, accomplishment, happening, event. Not self-contained being, but existence, or freedom that goes out of itself and fulfills itself in action. Is now the starting point and horizon of thought. He's very much influenced by the 19th century romantic, Catholic and Protestant theologians who were reacting to Hegel, who were reacting to Schelling, who were reacting to that movement that saw that modernity is really about freedom. Casper studied in Tübingen and the Tübingen School of Theology for the 19th, even into the 20th centuries. Emphasized the dynamic, organic understanding of religious faith. So this sets the stage for Casper's argument for the finite person as fundamentally open and relational, characterized by a tension between an always concrete and irreplaceable individuality and an unlimited openness to the whole of reality. This transcending openness, he says, can reach definitive fulfillment only if it encounters a person who is infinite, not only in its intentional claims on reality, but in its real being. That is, only if it encounters an absolute person. Boy, that really sounds Augustinian, doesn't it? Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So Casper's point is that personal search for meaning, it's not abstract. It's our whole being stretching out for fulfillment. And we can only have that fulfillment personally because we're persons. The concept of person as a unique realization of being as relational can also apply to God, this time without the tension of constraint. And in this way, natural theology portrays God rather in the horizon of freedom and defines him as personal freedom. So if human fulfillment can only occur by emptying ourselves out in love so as to realize our own intentional infinity, this means for Casper that, quote, seen in the horizon of the person, the meaning of being is love. To call God a person is to say that God is the subsistent being, which is freedom in love. Thus, the definition of God's essence brings us back to the biblical statement, God is love, 1 John 4:16. Natural theology, then, as the search for the natural access point of faith, has a double focus. It's anthropological. It provides an analysis of that natural access point all the way down to its fundamental desire for fulfillment. And that's a personal desire that can only be fulfilled in a personal and relational way. So it's anthropological, but it's also theological. It points to the only possible way definitive fulfillment can come about through a reception of divine love given without constraint. However, desire does not create its own fulfillment. Wouldn't it be nice if the intentional yearning for ultimate fulfillment from our side, let's call it faith, were answered by a personal givenness that provides precisely that fulfillment in a personal way? Let's call it revelation. Wouldn't it be nice? I think there's a kind of hidden phenomenological theology of revelation that's crying out for somebody to work that out. The bridge between natural theology and a Trinitarian theological theology runs right through the category of relationality. Indeed, that is the choice made by the great architects of the Trinitarian doctrine, the Cappadocians, Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, who articulate as precisely as they could the orthodox Trinitarian formula of one ousia, three hypostases. That's their choice to see the terms Father, Son, and Spirit as signifying how God is rather than what God is. And this general architecture of the doctrine was confirmed by the Ecumenical Council of Constantinople I in 381 AD. The focus on relationality also helps with the problem of the Trinitarian doctrine's practical relevance to Christian life. So we're not cutting it to fit our contemporary worldview, but we're underscoring how and why the Trinity has been revealed for us and for our salvation. I mean, after all, that's what the Nicene Creed says, right? Thus helping to bridge that hermeneutical gap between the confession of the Trinity as developed in ancient Christianity and our attempts to understand it and live it in the aestheticized postmodern or even post-postmodern consumer world that we all inhabit. My third and last point. Lastly, I want to focus on the book's final chapter, which is devoted to the four P's: paradox, phenomenality, performance, and the presence and absence of God. Whatever theological reflection or speculation we do when thinking about the triune God, we are haunted by a paradox. The prologue to the Gospel of John expresses it with a delicious irony. No one has ever seen God, the evangelist says. Yet at the same time, believers have indeed seen God because the only Son has made him known. That's John 1:18. Impossibility and contradiction abound. God is ineffable, yet available. Not seen, yet seen. Absent, yet present. How do we deal with it? In fact, paradox is the very structure of revelation. The reason is God's discretion. I take that term from the French theologian Christian Ducoq. It's beautiful. God's discretion from the beginnings of creation. God's holding back in order to give all reality space to be. As Ducoq puts it, God does not give himself in experience. He announces himself in witnesses. Nothing defines his identity or his essence except the action he takes within a framework which he has fixed, the covenant, and a promise which opens up the present to the future in a positive way. Edward Skillebeck, the great Flemish theologian, expresses this in a poignant image. God's interested silence while we tell our unfolding life story. Silence, he says, is an element of any conversation or any dialogue. God can answer only when our fleeting life on earth is ended. But what signals do we have in this life that God is love and that this love is directed to us? After all, as a phenomenologist, you know, that is my philosophical background, I'm hungry for the phenomena toward which the intentionality of my embodied consciousness is directed. But God is not an object of knowledge like other objects. Our epistemological expectations are confounded. Where do we look? How is the ineffable triune God available to us within our embodied time-bound selves? Looking might actually be the problem. Our language for experiences or non-experiences of God, that language is pervaded with the visual metaphor. We long for the beatific vision. God dwells in light inaccessible. That's Anselm. Philip in the Gospel of John begs Jesus to show us the Father. That's in chapter 14. The medieval mystical work, The Cloud of Unknowing, we don't know who the author is, speaks of a divine darkness that blinds the soul in an abundance of spiritual light. Beyond the roots of that metaphor in Plato, where knowing is like seeing, right? The modern way of framing experience with the visual metaphor points to a seeing and knowing I as a fixed central point with all that is real that's positioned outside at a distance from that central point. To see clearly is to engage reality, but always at a distance with a gap that has to be bridged. If we shift the metaphor, that doesn't eliminate the paradox, but it makes it more approachable. I like the philosopher and theologian Kevin Hart's phenomenological way of putting it, and I'm going to quote here. When we pray the Trinity, we do not constitute the triune God as phenomenon. We dispose ourselves so that we receive him as mystery. We do not bring God into presence. We enter into his presence, which might be quite different from human modes of presence. The triune God is not an object or a being, nor strictly being itself, but rather, ipsum esse subsistens omnibus modis indeterminatum, to use Aquinas's fine expression. That is, wholly undetermined, subsistent to be itself. You know Thomas's famous characterization, ipsum esse subsistens, subsistent being itself. God is an absolutely singular event, Hart says, and doubtless his triune nature is an index of that singularity. End of quote. So the earlier discussion of the natural access point of faith gives us some sense of the clearing in our everyday lives where we might have access to this singular event. And Casper's analysis of freedom as the overarching reality, rather than being or substance, gives us a way of discerning our encounter with transcendence as personal. But Trinity is even more personal than concepts of transcendence and absoluteness. Where do we find the clues for that? We find them in the Gospels, the life, preaching, practices, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' active presence and embodiment of the values of the kingdom of God is itself a theophany. And we find them in the continual performance of these values over time as a community of faith guided by the Spirit. Jesus' invitation to us to put aside the power arrangements of this world that obscure the already graced structures of our lives and then truly live as disciples, that is, to live a Jesus-like life, that's the applicative performance of those kingdom values. That's an invitation to participate actively in what the theologian and bishop Klaus Hemmerle once called a Trinitarian ontology, participating in that love that is the very being of God, who in creation enters into all aspects of reality and transforms them by the rhythm of self-giving. I guess you could say that's Hemmerle's answer to Thomas's. Thomas never asked the question, why is there something rather than nothing? That's my paraphrase. But that's Hemmerle's answer. Why is there something rather than nothing? Because God decided to freely, when God's in it, to give in love. And then to be discreet and pull back to allow us to be. Discipleship is applicative performance over time. And that's a tough sell these days, especially in a late capitalist consumer culture pervaded by detemporalization. I have an article that provides a more thorough examination of the impact of this detemporalization or social acceleration and the erasure of time on Christian belief and reflection. So I won't go into all the details here, but I can say that nowism, presentism, that afflicts contemporary life. The conception of time as a set of constricted spaces, the slicing of everyday life into unrelated temporal fragments, the constant onslaught of obligations and information that keep us hopping from one disconnected moment to the next, leading, strangely enough, to inertia. That's the context of Christian life today. Time is like 60 disconnected now points on a clock. That's time. And every moment is just simply the present. And because we're so obsessed with the present, the past no longer seems meaningful, and the future seems impossible. The person I'm citing here, Hartmut Rosa, the German social theorist, talks about how in politics, how modern politics, for example, simply makes hair on fire decisions all the time without thinking long term, because his argument is long term thinking is now impossible in the modern world, in the contemporary world. Discipleship runs counter to this default lifestyle because it implies time, duration, a developing narrative over time. As a side note, I think that Pope Francis's countercultural claim that time is greater than space and his emphasis on the gradual unfolding of mercy and compassion, that rattles his critics because their attempts to essentialize my tradition of Roman Catholicism and turn it into an infinitely repeatable brand or trademark, or to see Catholic life through the lens of juridicism of just a set of laws and snap judgments, that's really a capitulation to the default nowism or presentism of Western culture. So in the final chapter of the book, I emphasize art, architecture, and music. That aesthetic emphasis is there because the arts are adept at disclosing all those aspects that we gloss over in our experience. And it's adept at navigating the porous boundaries of the visible and the invisible, time and transcendence. It places us inside the paradox. The arts demand time to unfold. Unfold visually, as we explore a painting, for example. To unfold tactily. There's epic architecture, one architectural critic argues. Epic architecture that has felt centuries of footsteps, or a room whose character changes as the light shifts during the day. It's 10:43 here in Philadelphia, and as the sun passes through my window, my room gets lit up differently at different times of the day. There's a truth of the room that is revealed. There are different truths of the room that are revealed differently depending on what the light is. And the arts allow time to unfold aurally. So, for example, the Beyoncé clip that you hear on your computer, right? Or that Bach fugue I listen to when I want to take a break. That takes time to unfold. A 3-minute song takes, surprisingly, 3 minutes to unfold its meaning. That we respond the way we do take time. That reveals that our embodied subjectivities are indeed saturated with time, temporally saturated. Despite the default culture that hammers us into inertia, masquerading as frantic change. And so we can still experience time and duration, which means that the narrativity of our discipleship, our participation in the discrete gift of divine love in and as reality, and the application of its possibilities over time in an ensemble of practices and beliefs and reflections is still within our experience. So have we solved our conundrum? Of course not. There's no unraveling of that double a priori that is operative in reality. God's self-revelation occurs in the conditions of human experience, and the very possibility of human experience is grounded in God, whose discretion gives it freedom to be. It's a mutual dependency occasioned by the divine initiative. Revelation from biblical times until now ties presence and absence closely together. God is present by fulfilling our innermost desires for love and meaning, yet disturbingly absent by shattering our expectations and exceeding our attempts at a complete synthesis or a definitive understanding. Our awareness of the infinite triune reality of God, the immanent Trinity, can't occur without an encounter with the love of God in partial and fallible performances of grace in real time. That's the economic Trinity. Our experience and confession that God is love must have some real-time catalyst, some footing in reality, and some continuity in history. Since these encounters keep on occurring, no definitive synthesis of knowledge is ever possible, only the fragile certainty of faith. One reason for this fragility is that for the most part, these encounters with God do not verge on the spectacular. They occur as part of the ordinariness of everyday life that participates in divine presence by the sheer fact of its existence. The person who finds love against the odds. Unexpected help from a kind stranger on the street. The destruction of a community's life that's overcome by that community's trust in one another and in grace. An overwhelming liturgical experience after a string of blandly rote attendances. One's spirit deeply moved by a piece of music one has heard a million times. A nation's trust in justice and peace over violent confrontation. The 18th century Jesuit spiritual writer Jean-Pierre de Caussade, in a wonderful phrase, called this the sacrament of the moment. The shattering of expectations that occurs in these events is not because they are other than normal, but rather that the normal includes experiences on the porous boundary between the visible and the invisible. That from within imminent time, we can access the mystery of God's love. As Casper says, the answer to the mystery of the world and human beings.
Well, thank you very much indeed for such a wonderful presentation, Professor Godziba. Very enlightening and insightful. So thank you so much. Now I will turn to my colleagues if you have questions and or some comments to Professor Godziba's presentation. And folks who are watching this live streaming, you are welcome to join us by using the live chat on YouTube. So please feel free, folks, colleagues. Ferdian.
Thank you, Dr. Godziva, for your presentations. I mean, again, I think I have a kind of deja vu here, and it's reminding me again of my class, and it's just fascinating. Thank you so much. I think you already mentioned about my question in your last point, but I want to elaborate more about it. So, in the very beginning of your book, you mentioned about the challenge. I quote here of the customer-oriented and technologized culture that display ambivalent feelings toward God, or in short, it's the challenge of the Western culture to theology. But you also claim in your book that your book is not only about the knowledge of God, it's in a propositional sense, but it's about God's love, right? And you mentioned it very clearly in the very beginning. And then you title your book, The Presence and the Hiddenness of God. So in my perspective, and I think in many Christians' perspective, of course people could understand about the love of God through the God's presence. But how about the hiddenness of God? Because in Casper's book, for example, Dr. Godziva, I think it's because we read that last week, I think it's page 124 and 125, he mentioned about the hiddenness of God and using Old Testament law to forbid Israelites to make images of God, right? And I really interesting to see how he makes a very profound appropriation of this law for God's hiddenness. And then for him, it's not about the forbidden per se, but it's about a more larger concept that only God has the freedom to reveal himself. But no notion about love. But from my reading, he doesn't directly connect that conception with the love of God. So my question is, how theology respond and explain to this? How hiddenness of God could reveal the love of God? Because I think, I'm wondering, Dr. Godziva, I think, this is my feeling, the absence and the presence of God is a kind of two sides in the same coin, right? I don't know, but...
Yeah.
So that's my question.
Yeah, and so it seems to me that, Perdian, that you're experiencing the conundrum, the paradox that I talked about, right?
Yes.
Now, so a quick footnote here. You're right. Casper doesn't connect the hiddenness of God. For those of you listening, Perdian is in my Foundations class. We read a slice of Casper's chapter on the experience of God. But he doesn't talk about it right in that section. So I'm not here to explicate Casper. But it's the driving part of it. It's the driving catalyst for his book. And that's what caught my attention when I first taught that book years ago, when it first came out in the 1980s. I'm sorry, I'm really old. I feel like I'm 127 years old at this point. But, that's what grabbed me. That Casper was not approaching this purely intellectually, or God as a set of attributes. Infinity, absoluteness, the horizon, all that language that we tend to use in late 20th century and early 21st century Catholic theology. He wanted to approach this holistically, although his own training, I don't think, allows him to come up with the kind of articulation that I think my training in phenomenology and our emphasis through Husserl, Heidegger, and especially Maurice Merleau-Ponty on the body, embodied subjectivity, I think we're a little better off than German theological professors of a certain age, right? Of a certain generation. So how does that hiddenness understood? Well, notice the point I tried to make in my opening narrative here is go up to any Christian and the format, the lens through which they're going to see God through is that extrinsic view. God is absolutely other. God is totally outside of our experience. And I'm trying to think of a really good example here. The sociologist Christian Smith, who teaches at the University of Notre Dame here in the States, 15, 20 years ago, did a study of adolescents and young adults and their belief structures. And he said, and some of you may be familiar with this argument. He said most adolescents and young adults are he calls them moral therapeutic deist, right? So their notion of God is, their notion of religion is, it teaches me right from wrong. There's the moral part. Therapeutic makes me feel good. And they're deists. And you know about deism. God creates the world and goes off on vacation somewhere. And God only comes back in when the world falls off the rails. And so God suspends the natural law. This is, 17th, 18th century deism, right? God suspends the natural law, creates a miracle, and then puts the world back on the rails, and then God goes away again, right? So that accounts for science. It accounts for creation. It accounts for God's hidden, but that's not the biblical understanding. People think that that's the classical Christian understanding. I'm here to blow the whistle on that and say, no, it's not. Excuse me. The classical Jewish and Christian understanding is God is dialectically, incarnationally involved in the world and in human experience. I've got another article, if you'd ever be interested, that says, look, it's a symposium I wrote with Lieven Buva, the former Dean of Theology of the Catholic University of Leuven, and Michelle Saraceno, who teaches at Manhattan College, where we argue that creation, incarnation, and resurrection are linked. If the creation, if Trinitarian ontology is true, excuse me, even ice cold coffee works at this point. If Trinitarian ontology is the basis for creation, if what it is to be God is to be a communion of persons in love, then that love is expressed in creation. What the incarnation does is show us that openness within human experience that can share in that transcendence in Christ. And what the resurrection then does is it guarantees that sharing and says that that's available across the board to all of us, right? So that's why I could have quoted other spiritual writers from the later Middle Ages up through early modernity, all the way to great spiritual writers of today who talk about how the ordinary is the arena for the extraordinary. Why is there something rather than nothing? The sheer fact of existence as gift is already a revelation. It's a revelation of God's divine initiative to grant that to us, and then to pull back and not overwhelm us, but allow us to be. Right? This is also Jean-Luc Marion's emphasis on the gift. And I find it striking that here's Casper was already talking about the gift, maybe not in that language, before Jacques Derrida and Marion started to talk about it in the late 80s and early 90s. Casper Catholic theology was already there, in a sense. Seeing revelation as dynamic, as organic. And so that love, even when it's not blindingly present, is still operative. That's why I use the arts at the end, in the last chapter of my book. There's a Finnish architect and theorist, Juhani Palasma. And Palasma says, look, go up and you grab a door handle of an old building and you turn the handle to go in. How many hands have been on that door handle and have worn it smooth? How many feet have been walking through some monumental Egyptian temple over the centuries, that somehow architecture, which looks static, is already in a sense moving in time. My room my study here hasn't moved anywhere, but the light has moved. And so therefore different aspects of the truth of this space have become apparent. Maurice Merleau-Ponty talks about the body. He says the body reveals the truth of the world, right? So all those kinds of hidden revelations can be analogies to how our participation in divine love works, right? I mean, I see my marriage as sacramental. We had a sacramental celebration within the Roman Catholic tradition. But that doesn't mean something extraordinary happens every day, right? But that presence of the persistence of presence and of deepening love is already, it couldn't be anything other than a mirror of that divine persistent presence in our lives, right? So I think part of the answer to your question is, yeah, we have a tough time articulating this because we don't see it. But as I argued, maybe seeing is the problem. Maybe trying to see, maybe using the visual metaphor, knowing and seeing, truth is what's clear. We're all Cartesians in that sense, right? Mm-hmm. But that's the problem.
Yes.
If we shift away from one sense and maybe talk about all the senses, including a spiritual sense, we have a better understanding of how lives lived in the sacrament of the moment. That's Kossad's phrase, right? Can also be revelatory of and our participation in God. Does that make sense?
Yes, yes. Wow, thanks. Thank you so much, Elder.
But to add on that, can I ask a question? With regard to revelation, Professor Godziba, we are used to, in our theological training, to know or to have access to God means that we need God's revelation, and God's revelation is divided into two: natural or general revelations and special revelations. How will you take on that? Do you take on that or not?
I do, and I take it on directly. So in the third chapter of my book, I say, look, you know, there's a definition of natural theology that comes from the period of the extrinsic view that says, I mean, open up any theological reference work. What's natural theology? It's knowledge of God without the use of special revelation, right? So that's general revelation, right? And any in my course this week, we were reading Gerald O'Collins' Retrieving Fundamental Theology, and there are the definitions that he lays out too, right? But you know, O'Collins being a good Jesuit, of course, doesn't stop there either. And I would say, based on my Roman Catholic tradition that says faith and reason, they're not equivalent, they're not identical, but they overlap. My tradition says that rationality needs to be open to those moments of faith. So let me address your question much more in a specific way, right? And that's why I like Casper's point of the natural access point of faith. Casper makes this brilliant argument, but it's also an argument that's made in continental philosophy as well. Rationality, isn't that already, this goes back to Karl Jaspers in the 1940s and 50s, right? Isn't rationality, in a sense, its own kind of faith? It assumes that the world is reasonable. It assumes that canons of rationality actually work in reality. It's based on a faith that things aren't absurd all the time, that there's some thread of meaning that holds everything together. And that's not just a Catholic theologian speaking. That's someone like Wolfhard Pannenberg. That's someone like Moltmann. You know, so that generation of Christian theologians that came about after the Second World War were trying to also retrieve a rationality that they had thought went off the rails. And what's one of the things you find out? That there's I guess you could say there's a secular faith. There's a rational faith. There's a faith that rationality itself is based on that rationality can't prove. This is Hans Küng's argument about fundamental trust. Küng says, look, you put the atheist and the theist together in a room, and what do you find out? You find out that they both expect the sun to come up in the morning. They both bet that reality is more meaningful than it is absurd. Kuhn actually gets the idea of fundamental trust from the sociologist Peter Berger. Peter Berger says, you know, look at little children, right? There's a thunder and lightning storm outside, and what do little kids do? They run to their parents, and mom says, don't worry, everything will be okay. Is mom absolutely certain? No, that's a faith that in the end, everything kind of comes together, that life is meaningful, that evil doesn't win, that absurdity doesn't win. If that's our natural experience, then theologians like Casper and Rahner, I would say as well, Karl Rahner, And Ratzinger, when you read Ratzinger's Introduction to Christianity, will say, and when rationality kind of reaches its limit, don't we have an expectation that there still is more meaning? There may be more meaning that we can't articulate. So someone like Anselm would be a perfect example of that, right? And not the ontological argument, but that first chapter that I mentioned where Anselm says, look, he says, you know, I'm a seeker. And what do I find? I find I'm mired in sin. I'm mired in negativity. I'm in this fog. I'm looking for God. So I must have some sense of what I'm looking for, but I can't find it. So I have a desire. And Anselm's first chapter talks about the transfiguration of desire that's rooted in our being created in the image and likeness of God, and that divine image. And that's where the... So I don't understand so I may believe. I believe so that I may understand. So when you reach the edges of rationality, and I'll tell you, that's not just Anselm. That's Heidegger talking about how metaphysics and ontotheology are completely inadequate. There's that famous line in Heidegger's Identity and Difference where he says, how does God enter into philosophy? Well, you know, but that's not a God you can dance before or pray to, right? So that kind of understanding of natural theology that says we have this capacity to bring ourselves, I guess I could go back to the door, the entrance of my room and say, look, rationality gets me to the threshold. And what I assume, I live in an apartment building with 500 other people. I assume there's a rest of the building that holds up my floor, but I can't see it. I can't synthesize it into a concept. So my rationality already has to admit its limitations, but admit that what it knows is on faith. When I get to that point, and then here's where Casper kicks in and says, and what do persons want? They want more than knowledge. They want more than data and information. They want to be fulfilled. They want to be fulfilled in a personal way. And what fulfills me in a personal way and helps me actualize my possibilities is love. And what would love without constraint be? It would be absolute infinite freedom. So we're already anticipating or expecting God. And that's why I said, hey, wouldn't it be nice if there were that response? And what we see in scripture is that response. What we see in the lived tradition of the values of the kingdom of God is that response. What we see in the Eucharist is that response. What we see in Catholic social thought is that response. So natural theology is not simply some rational proof that's extrinsic to everything else. It's a way of examining human experience to find that clearing where experience opens out to transcendence. And in my tradition, that's deeply rooted. It was obscured by the neo-scholastics and those late 19th century Thomists who thought you need to, my doctor father, Francis Fiorenza, says, look at neo-scholasticism. It tries to disprove modernity by using modern means of certainty. Once you give up that illusion, then you have a much better understanding of embodied subjectivity that's relational and really desires absolute fulfillment. And that's why I say this is very Augustinian, right? I usually joke with my students. I'm teaching at the wrong university. I'm a filthy Thomist. And so, Augustine drives me crazy. You can't synthesize him. He's all over the place. You know, he's got a cockamamie theory of original sin, you know, but the restless heart, that's right. And in the City of God, where he talks about our disordered loving, we have this infinite need for love. So what do? We keep throwing finite things down the hole, thinking that that's going to fill the hole up. But the only thing that fills the infinite hole, need for love, is an infinite lover. I think all these things go together to show that there's a natural theology that needs to be rethought. And that's what I try to do in that third chapter, rethink it, to show how it organically or dynamically opens out to transcendence on its own. But it can't get there without that answer, that revelatory answer from the other side. Does that answer your question?
Yes, yes.
Good.
Thank you very much. Yes, Anga.
Hello, Professor Godziva. I have actually like a lot of thoughts and questions with your presentations. I've never read you. I've seen your work like today, and it inspires me actually, because you work a lot with First John episode, and I was actually like thinking about it a lot. I wonder, like, when I read your work about love and absence and presence of God, and thinking with the condition and my tradition, that from what I feel, many people in this era we are obsessed with getting information and assurance. We want to have this knowledge of God, a confidence of an absolute knowledge. But it seems that the way you put your thoughts and write it, as if that's the wrong way of knowing God. Like, the only way to reach the truth is actually by loving God. So what I feel like you wrote is that we can't see God because God can't be seen, and the only way that we can see God's presence is through love. And somehow when I read your work, it's so similar with Caputo's concept of God who kenosis himself, who let go in order for us to be able to love, and then he reveals himself when we love, like he'll give the event that God revealed every time we love, because God is love. What do you think on that? And also the second question is about, I'm just wondering, recently I had this kind of thought, like you said just now, we are actually obsessed on seeing God, the beatific vision, because we think that God is beautiful, so when we see him, we will love him. But the question is, like, my question is, do we love something because it is beautiful, or actually because we love something that it becomes beautiful? So which one is actually like comes first? Because in Isaiah it's written that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Yeah. So that's some of my thoughts.
Two humongous, gigantic questions. So and first of all, let me say that your citation of Caputo, I had Jack as a student. When I was a student, I had Jack back in the 1970s. He taught me my Heidegger, and he taught me my Husserl at Villanova. And Jack still, I love Jack to death. He thinks he's a theologian, but he's not, I would say. But that's a little discussion that he and I often have. I'm doing something that, since we both come out of the phenomenological tradition, you're right to say that we're doing something similar here. But I think he and Richard Carney have talked about the God who may be. They're willing to suspend. I want more presence. I don't want to be evacuative. I think the incarnation changes everything. And I'm not alone in that. I discovered that there's actually a statement by the philosopher Maurice Merleau-Ponty back in the 1950s, where Merleau-Ponty, when talking about the body, also talks about the Christian doctrine of the incarnation, right? So if the incarnation changes everything, our understanding of love has to be phenomenal to some degree. It has to have some footing in reality, some fundamentum in re, as the neo-scholastics used to say. And so what Caputo and Carney and others have laid out, and I think this, you know, this is the Derridean influence, is to constantly suspend any kind of presence, because somehow presence is a kind of violence against, you know, every truth is violent to some degree because of the closure, right? And I'm not there. There need to be truths and presences that are substantial but open. So the answer to your first question, I think, is there have to be concrete understanding, concrete experiences of love and care and mercy and compassion. And that's why I lean so heavily on the Gospels and especially the parables. Because in Jesus' parables, what do you see? Well, in the major parables, you always see a reversal. The kingdom of God, if Jesus says the kingdom of God is like, and then he tells a story, it's like an owner of a vineyard. The kingdom of God is like, now seriously, a dysfunctional family where the father has two sons and the younger son hopes he drops dead because he wants his inheritance now. And then the younger son goes off, blows the money, winds up in a dire need, is willing to associate, a Jewish son who's willing to associate himself with the pigs. You can't get any lower than that in that ancient Jewish understanding, right? And yet, by the end of that particular part of the parable, the prodigal son is raised to the level of an honored guest. If that's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is like a dysfunctional family where everything turns out well in the end, except the elder son won't go in. If the kingdom of God is like the vineyard owner who pays all the laborers a full day's wage, no matter how much they worked, then the kingdom of God is about reversal. It's about reversal of negative situations into positive, but a positive situation beyond our wildest dreams. If that's going to be more than just a fable, then we've got to experience it. So if grace is reversal, if grace and if salvation is in a sense moving us from from dehumanization, a situation that makes us less human, to fuller humanization that makes us fully human, then I've got to experience that somehow. And that's what I want to see. And I think that the values of the kingdom of God, when they are performed, and that's why I really strongly advocate performance. Christianity, I have an article that says Christianity is like music. You can read the score, but it's there on the page. When you perform the score, whatever the score is, every performance is going to be slightly different, and yet it's structured according to that particular skeleton of performance. I'm a Renaissance and Baroque music person. So when I'm looking at scores, I'm looking at suggestions of performance, and it's only real when it gets performed, right? So if Christianity is like music, you can't understand God's love, or let's say in this case, the values of the kingdom of God, theoretically. You actually have to do them. Surprise! The only way you can participate in the kingdom is actually to participate in the kingdom. Live a Jesus-like life. Be a disciple. And so that's the substance that I would want, that I don't think Caputo and Carney, I mean, Carney has lately talked about a sacramental imagination, but I've been talking about that for a while. We see the extraordinary within the ordinary. The entire creation is sacramental in that sense. So that's the way I would come about kind of answering that. And in the end, I think all those continental thinkers who've helped us think how the invisible and the visible intertwine. Merleau-Ponty talks about the chiasmus, how the body is the place where the invisible and the visible cross. I think that's a much more productive way of coming about this than taking the Derridean position and thinking that meaning is constantly suspended. Like, you know, Derrida's argument that you can have messianism, but you can't have a messiah because that would be complete closure. Well, what if you had a messiah, but that messiahship and the discipleship that it provokes is continually ongoing? And the only closure is in eternity. So that would be at least the beginning of an answer, I think, to your question. And it's a very, you know, they're two very good questions. I've combined them in my answer, but I think that any Christian theological tradition has to offer you some phenomenon. Where do you see this love? And we're back to Purdian's question. If God is hidden, where do these clues come from? And the clues have to come from our performance of discipleship, and not just for ourselves, but of course for others, right? It's Mark chapter 10, right, where James and John go up to Jesus and they want power. You know, we make sure that we sit at your right and at your left. And Jesus says, no, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, right? And then we find out what true discipleship really is in the next pericope. So that's 10 to 35 to 45. In 46 to 52, we find out what discipleship really is. It's the blind man Bartimaeus, who on getting his sight, follows Jesus on the way. The last three Greek words in verse 52, the end of the chapter, are en te hodo, on the way. And where does that way go? It goes to Jerusalem, it goes to crucifixion, but also goes to resurrection. So you get on the way, and you're not sure, you don't know what Jerusalem looks like, but damn it, you're going to walk with Jesus. Yeah.
Can I add a quick question about it? I think somewhat, somewhat interests me when you say that there's a relation between phenomena and also knowing God, like that, somehow like that. So I want to stress the discussion a bit. So in the midst of, amid the context of violence and suffering, for the victim, isn't the hiddenness of God make God looks weak and cruel like that? So how can we love God who keep hidden and do nothing in such a cruelty like that?
How do you take on that? The theodicy question, you know, if God is love, then why is there evil? And I'm sure you've read Bill Kavanaugh's book, Torture in the Eucharist, or know of it, right? And you know that there are different theories that different theological explanations of the revelatory power of suffering. Now, I wouldn't go there. What I would say is that suffering is inflicted by other human beings. Let me answer you by starting with an anecdote. The day after 9/11, I was teaching a course called The Presence and Absence of God, which is part of the basis for the book. And undergraduate students came into the class. I mean, they were shell-shocked. They were, just blown away. And before I started class, one student, she raised her hand and she said to me, "Boy, you've got a lot to explain." And I said, "No, I don't have a lot to explain. The perpetrators of that evil, they have a lot to explain. The root of that violence is human action. If I'm right, if my theological tradition is right, and God is hidden, then the cure for that suffering, remember, Jesus doesn't take our suffering away. He redeems us by participating in that suffering, right? He dies a human death. God inhabits our subjectivity all the way down. So the lesson we want, I'm not saying this is you, but your question is the basic sticking point for everybody who's religious. If we understand God as giving us existence and giving us these possibilities, and then kind of giving us space to decide to participate in that divine love and to exemplify that divine love. If God gives us free will to participate, then there are going to be those unanswerable questions about suffering. The real question, and this was people like Moltmann, this was people like the German theologian Dorothea Zöle, this is and the question is not that you expect the Deus ex machina, God, to just come down and just erase it all. What are we doing in order to prevent that evil, to prevent that suffering? How are we exercising our discipleship and performing those acts of love so that they become phenomena, so that they become visible? That's the question. I mean, in the bluntest way I can say, you've got to get up off your ass and do something. You've got to act. You've got to not just act in a Christian way. You've actually got to be a disciple and live a Jesus-like life. And what does Jesus do? He reverses people's dehumanizing situations into a situation that's more humanizing. He creates relationships. So the beginning of an answer to the problem of suffering points the finger back at us. Remember, if you point at me, you know, your other fingers are pointing back at you. What are we doing to live the values of the King of God and in a sense provoke the reversal in the situations that we find ourselves in? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's why I pointed all my fingers like this. Not here.
Can I add a little more about
sure.
that? Can I thank you for your explanation? It's just so great because when you explain about it, I'm thinking about.
I think
the problem is not just. I think the problem with the problem of evil is not just about but it's related again to how European people, I mean European theologians in the neo-scholastic time see evil in philosophical propositions or terminology. And not really in like you saying. I mean because you try to say like no evil we should see evil in performance terminology, not only in philosophical propositions.
That's right.
Can I say something
right,
like that?
Because if Christianity is really about the incarnational and sacramental imagination, then bodies matter. We are created corporeal. The resurrection, if you believe in the resurrection, then you believe that our corporeality is also redeemed, right? So those theories about those philosophies of those philosophical and theological theodicies that ask the question of evil and that turn it into something abstract, that's how they distance ourselves from it. No, we got to talk about bodies and how they hurt.
Yes.
And that's where feminist theology has smacked us all in the face and made us face that
issue. You're right.
Right? And once again, not just feminist theology, so I'm thinking of also people like theologians like Peter Pham, right? Who talk about the Asian situation and what redemption needs to look like in those situations.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure that all of you have read at least some of what he or Bella Soria, for example, right? That kind of Asian liberation theology, which is also embodied. So I'd say, you know, away with disembodied philosophical thinking. That's part of my criticism of a lot of postmodern continental philosophy. It's disembodied. And Leva Buva and I have both written about the particularity of the incarnation and how that particularity and embodiment matters. And it's got to matter to us as theologians in our reflections.
Mm-hmm.
You got to ask, and Purdy has heard me say this in class, you got to ask the so what question. Okay, you lay out all this abstract, but so what? How does it apply? I'm very much a student of Hans-Georg Gadamer. And Purdy has heard this too. Sorry, Purdy. And once again, you're going to hear me about Gadamer, right? If I could reduce Gadamer's truth and method to a little mantra.
I enjoy it.
It's the moment of understanding. Is the moment of interpretation, is the moment of application. So without that, that's why I think Christianity, what's application in time? Well, for me, the musical metaphor works there. That's why Christianity needs to be performed over time. And then you see its different facets and different meanings as it unfolds, as it has duration. But no more that abstractness that we indulge in. Yeah, it makes us comfortable rationally and doesn't answer the so what question.
Wonderful. I saw Abel had some burning question, I think. So please.
Yeah, I see that your explanation reminds me to Augustine writing book 8, chapter 8 about love. And I read also in your writing, another writing on sociology for excess, you are influenced by Marion Schillebeck and Gaspar. And my question is that how big is the influence from the Schillebeck theory of transignification affect your explanation on human time-bound phenomena and experience with God? This is my first question, and I don't know, is this the correct question or not? The second is that you quoted also Jean-Luc Marion, and it reminds me to the his theory of saturated phenomenology, when the phenomena given to us surpass our intention. And one of the critic to this theory is that it assume or it presumes that there is difference between the now particular time-bound phenomena and the absolute phenomena. Oh, why can't we just read the particular historical phenomena is represents God? And when you quoted Marion, how can we identify our human experience with God is not the absolute revelation of God?
Let me answer the Marion question first and then go back to Skillebex. I didn't use the term saturated phenomenon in the book because I didn't think anyone would understand it, right? But are there experiences we have? The answer, I'm going to cheat here and say the answer is yes. Are there experiences we have that just blow out our concepts, right? Look at read the Lyotard, for example, when he talks about the differend. He says, we talk about infinity. Go ahead. Think about a concept that expresses that. And there is no concept. Timelessness. What would that be? Reality with a capital R. That's the answer. That's the example I would normally use in class, right? We talk about reality with a capital R or the universe, but form a concept of it. And we deal with these saturated phenomena all the time. For me, the best saturated phenomena are music and art and visual art. I won't go behind me and pick up my Caravaggio over here, my Caravaggio Last Supper. But if you look at, so the footnote I want to use here is Merleau-Ponty, where Merleau-Ponty says, we have a whole bunch of experiences, but we don't stand in any place where we can completely synthesize them. And yet, there's a part of this cup, oh, it's my sleepy time cup, sorry, my sleepy time teacup. You see the bear, but I don't. You see a part of the cup that is not a part of the visual phenomenon for me, and yet if I pay attention to phenomenology and Husserl, I can project the rest of the fullness of the cup, even though I don't see this side. All of us know that there's a bottom to this, even though we haven't seen the bottom, right? That my experience is always fuller than I can articulate. And Marion's point about the saturated phenomenon is we are thrown so many, Husserl talks about all the different perspectives. We're thrown so many different perspectives, especially with those particular phenomena that overwhelm our sense of intentionality, that overwhelm the noesis-noema connection. But we still deal with it, they are still real for us. The love I have for my wife, the love we have for each other. I don't know. I can say to my wife, I will always love you. But I don't know what the word always means because I'm time bound. So I'm expressing something. I'm saying that I won't quit. We will always love each other. But that's an expression of a hope that, and I'm using a phenomenon that I can't synthesize into a concept. Because I don't know what the tail end of my life is going to look like. I do know that I am made up of all the experiences that I have with other people. And so in that sense, I'm not a von Balthasarian, but Hans-Urs von Balthasar, when he talks about the truth being symphonic, is right. I'm taking all those experiences of others with me, hopefully into paradise after my life is over. So there are these phenomena, and the best analog for them, I really do think, is in aesthetics, art, music, literary experiences where the poem, the novel, suggests more than you could possibly put down on the page. So we have ways of getting at this. I mean, I've argued that theological aesthetics really should be fundamental theology, and that's something I'm working on. But in the meantime, Marion's saturated phenomenon works as a good placeholder for that, I think. Now back to Skillebeck. Sorry, I'm taking up too much time here. Skillebeck's early hermeneutics of the Christian life that grabbed my attention as a student. When he said that and you asked about the Eucharist, his theory of the Eucharist, which has always seemed strange to me, but I can understand it, and I think we can go past it. But anyway, when he said, look, faith is there's an objective and a subjective. I mean, he actually uses this when he talks about the resurrection, right? So how could there not be a contribution to the truth of the experience from my subjective reception of it, right? So all those theories of the Eucharist that came about in the 1960s after the theory of transubstantiation kind of collapsed for most people because they weren't Aristotelians. They didn't understand substance and accident. They all sounded, at least to me, a little too relativistic. How do we acknowledge that personal presence that perdures, and yet my reception of it makes it real for me and makes it real for the community of which I'm a part? So I think there's a way to even think about the Eucharist as a saturated phenomenon. And Marion, you know, talks about that as well, but I'm not using Marion here. I'm using a surprising source here. People like John Milbank and the people he taught, like Catherine Pickstock, who talk about the Eucharist as a sign, as a symbol that constantly betrays itself, right? It's there, but it's not there. There's a presence there, but you can't grasp it, right? It's a symbol that constantly lets us down, but also constantly overfulfills us at the same time. But that's the church as well. Isn't the church a sacrament in the same way that lets us down? Because not everybody is a disciple in the full sense, but it keeps suggesting what the fullness of discipleship should be. And the personal covenantal presence of God, that where God's promise to remain with us in every time. I would quote David Tracy here when he uses Gadamer's theory of the classic. A classic is timeless because it's always timely, because it always applies, right? That's the Eucharist. It's timeless because it's always timely, right? God's love is timeless because it's always timely. It always applies in some new way. So I think the beginning of an answer to your question is to think about this hermeneutically, always think of it contextually. And as I said earlier, to think of it, of our subjectivities is always embodied, right? And if bodies move through time, then all of these realities have to be considered as temporally unfolding. I was down on neo-scholasticism earlier when I was talking, but there's a neo-scholastic principle I learned as a student. I was in a Roman Catholic seminary, so I will tell you that's part of my background. And we were told that ex opere operato was out of date. The sacraments are effective out of the very work being done. And that's based on Augustine's response to the Donatists, right? What about the personal holiness of the minister? It doesn't matter, Augustine said, because the sacrament is still, it's kind of like the priest holds a pipe and doesn't, and the sacrament's traveling down the pipe, but the priest can't influence what's going through the pipe. That's Augustine's theory. And you're free to use that when you teach, right? But what ex opere operato means is that God won't quit. God is always there. God is always loving us and loving us and loving us. And then when we're saturated, God still keeps loving us. And Skillebeck was really clear about that kind of hermeneutical, contextual continuity of presence. So I found Skillebeck's, both his the earlier publications that were basically essays and the Jesus, both the Jesus and the Christ book. If you ever see the Christ book, the first 80 pages is Skillebeck's theory of experience. That was immensely influential in my work as a student and my early work as a theologian. And I think, but Skillebeck also comes out of that phenomenological tradition. So to me, Skillbeck and Marion really do go together, but they're always suggested we have to do our own work. We have to have our own voice. We're not just Marion repeaters or Skillbeck's parrots. You know, we have to look at our own situation and do an embodied theology for the context in which we find ourselves. For example, your pastoral work, right?
And there is okay, another expression, sure, of saturated phenomenon rather than aesthetics: drinking coffee.
or at least looking at your cup, right?
Great. All right, I think this is very rich. So thank you again, Professor Godziba. Thank you again, friends, and for those of you who are watching from Indonesia or from around the world. 15 minutes ago, I saw that the results came from the state of Pennsylvania, and I heard people cheering from Dr. Godziba. And here I heard people cheering, so the result is almost there. So, okay, so the people of the United States.
Yeah, maybe our long national nightmare is over, but we're being recorded, so I couldn't say that.
Well, I guess this is very fascinating, Professor Godziba, to have you and to share with us about your book, A Presence, A Theology of Presence and the Absence of God. And this is a very wonderful book. And thank you for sharing with us some part of your book.
Thank you so much for inviting me. And thank you so much for your questions, which are really wonderful questions, and keep pushing us deeper. So
sure,
keep pushing forward.
And indeed, hopefully Dr. Godziba is not the last time.
Okay.
Thank you.
So okay, thank you. Then I will hold you to that.
Yeah. All right, thank you very much, friend. Okay, see you.
Thank you so much.